So, as you probably know, I'm still not at all on top of my game. I may say some really stupid things tonight, just try to figure out in context what I actually mean. Okay? I'd appreciate that. So, tonight we're talking about the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. And this is an incredibly important book of the Old Testament. Somewhat like to the Old Testament what the Gospels are to the New. That's how foundational it is to Israel's understanding. It's very dense. There's a lot there. We will only be able, of course, to scratch the surface. As you can see, the way that I have it broken down, fully over half of the book is covered in section 4, and that's not doing justice to all those chapters, but I had to think about what you would actually remember after tonight, and the breaking down of the law is something that's not easy to remember, so I'm going to focus on the things that you'll probably be able to take more from. Okay? So let's talk about Moses and whether or not Moses is the author of Exodus, or the more general question, whether Moses is the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the so-called five books of Moses. The answer to that question is no. Kind of yes, but mostly no. But one of the things that we need to understand even that question, is to understand that authorship in the ancient world is a very different thing from authorship today. Almost no author, before like the 1500s, would have handwritten his own work or her own work. Instead, authors were the ones who were dictating, and scribes were the ones doing the job of the writing. So, even from the beginning, it's not like what we think, somebody who holds up in their study and sits down at a computer and starts writing. That's not how they did things in the ancient world. Secondly, written Hebrew did not exist at the time of Moses. So, we know that he could not have even dictated this to scribes. I don't want to go too deep into this question, but I do want to say that it has very interesting similarities to the question of whether Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. And the question is whether Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey is pretty clear that if there was a Homer, which is still an open question because the name just means like ransom servant. But if there was somebody by that name who was actually a poet, he would have been taking a collection of earlier stuff and reworking it. And we see intriguing parts of this in the Iliad and the Odyssey by the fact that the Greek that's used jumps centuries within the space of a line. Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? It's basically what the Greek looks like, okay? But there are centuries of jumps in between the lines. So, what clearly would happen, by the way, Homer, if there was a Homer, was rumored to be blind, so it would have been pretty difficult for him to have been writing in the first place. But if there was a Homer, what he was an oral poet who took lots of other oral poetry that had been sung throughout history, and he intertwined it, right? Okay. Now, the opposite is what's happening here in Exodus, in all the books of Moses. In this case, we don't have a name for the person who intertwined it at the end, who would have been ultimately the inspired scribe. Maybe Ezra. It does say at one point in the book of Nehemiah that Ezra kind of updated the book of the law. So maybe he was the one who was the final editor. But in this case, it would be that Moses would be the earliest layer of oral tradition that had been repeated by mouth century after century. And to understand authorship in that way, a better way to look at it is a connected word in English: authority. So it's not that Moses was the author in the sense that he went into a room and wrote it down, but he is absolutely, ultimately, the authority behind the five books of Moses. And whether or not all the laws go back to him, we don't know. But what we do know is that people followed those laws because they were connected to Moses. So he was the author in the sense of authority, which makes it a really interesting connection to what in the New Testament? The Gospels, because Jesus himself didn't write down any books either. Right? He's just the authority behind the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John wrote down the Gospels. In this case, we don't know the names of the person who wrote, but we still know the name of the authority behind. So let's say some things about Moses, and especially those first chapters about Moses. Moses' name, by the way, is incredibly interesting. Anybody know how... Let's see if you actually read before you came. Anybody know how the book of Exodus explains Moses' name, where he gets it from? Anybody remember? Yeah, it comes from the claims. It comes from the Hebrew word Moisha, which means to be drawn out. Okay, and so connected to the idea that he was in the basket of reeds. It's absolutely not where his name comes from. Okay, that is, if anything, that is a PR stunt of the highest degree. Now, he may have said this, but very interestingly, his name is very clearly an Egyptian name with a part deleted. Because every other pharaoh had Moses as part of their name. Ra Moses, Tut Moses, Pnut Moses. Okay, we say Ramses or Tut Moses, but the Hebrew is the same. The Egyptian is the same. And where that Egyptian means son of or servant of. So it seems that, I mean, biblical scholars say, and I think that this is not stupid, that when Moses was adopted into the Pharaonic home by Pharaoh's daughter, he would have been given a name like that. And when he rejected the Egyptian religion, he deleted the false god's name from the beginning of his. So that in a very real sense, his name is blank Moses. Right? And that has interesting dynamics with God revealing and also not revealing his name to Moses. Okay? It's a very, very interesting thing. And also, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Right? Do y'all kind of understand where I'm going here? Okay. When did Moses live? So clearly we're not talking about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We're not talking about legend here, even myth. We're talking history, or at least a root of history. So there's legendary accounts, but a root of history here. When did Moses live? And this is very interesting. There are two strong schools that both have a strong date, and those two strong dates are not anywhere close to each other. So that's kind of frustrating. So there are good arguments for both around the year 1450 BC and right at 1300 BC. Well, that's a pretty big difference, right? If you were saying, was Father Sinsat born in 1981 or was he born in 1831? That's a big difference there. Okay? I tend to lean toward the 1300 date. It seems to make more sense of the rest of the Old Testament. And I understand the arguments for the other one, but I'll go ahead with the 1300 date, which would then put, as in Charlton Heston's lovely movie, which would then put the Pharaoh of Moses leaving as Ramses II. Okay. That also, I think, explains a little bit of the order of the plagues, but we'll talk about that later. Okay. I think you know the basics of Moses' life. If not, I'll rehearse them very quickly, right? So, there was a Pharaoh who forgot Joseph. I mean, it had been 400 years. Okay? Exodus is clear about that. It had been at least 400 years. In one place it says 430. Pharaoh forgot Joseph. Yeah, probably happened, right? And what he sees is an ethnically distinct group of people who are clearly distinct, remain distinct, have not interbred with Egypt. And they're growing in power and population. So you're thinking about starting with 12 families and their servants 400 to 430 years ago. If anybody knows the Cajuns, right, it's a little bit shorter time. And of course, we have artificial birth control and we don't practice the same kind of fertility that they did. But there were, what, 15, 16, 17 families, something like that, and they were all small. And then if you look at the number of Cajuns today, it's a large group of Cajuns. Okay, and it's less than 400 years between the two. So it's not stupid to realize that there was a large group. Now, what Exodus will later say, and I have a little bit of problem with this number, as do most scholars, was that if you really add everything up, it comes to 2.7 million people who left Egypt. That number seems a little high. Okay, but that's not problematic, because it was the common thing in the ancient world to exaggerate numbers just to make them make you realize how big they were. Okay. It's also possible that the number, how does this work? It's also possible that the number for 1,000 used to mean 100, and that it got flipped in that way. So 270,000 would probably be a closer approximation of about how many people left. I mean, that's the population of Lafayette and its surroundings. That would be a pretty sizable population to leave. One of the reasons why we don't want to go so high as 2.7 million is because Pharaoh's army at around that time, we know, numbered to 100,000 people. So, at no point would 2.7 million people be fleeing from 100,000. Okay. All right. So, what else can we say about Moses? Grew up, he had an elder brother and sister. Miriam was the eldest, his sister, which is the same name for his Blessed Virgin Mary in the New Testament, by the way. And then Aaron was his older brother. And shortly before Moses came, Pharaoh sends out a decree to kill all the male children. Now, that's important. We're going to come back to that. Yeah, it's important because of Herod and Bethlehem later. But it's really important to understand the plagues, okay? It's really important to understand the plagues. Pharaoh wants to kill all the male children. And he wants to kill all the male children so that, of course, Israel will have no military might and the women will be forced to interbreed with the Egyptians and they'll lose their distinctiveness as a people. Now, then we hear about the Hebrew nursemaids who say that the Hebrews give birth more quickly than they can arrive, right? And there are two of them, which once again calls into the question the 2.7 million people idea. If you only have two people helping to deliver birth, that would be a little rough. Yeah. But we know Moses was put in a basket of rushes, saved by the daughter of Pharaoh, grows up in Pharaoh's palace. Around the age of 40, I think it is, he sees an Egyptian manservant oppressing a Hebrew. He must, it's not recorded how he knew, but he must have known that he was Hebrew. He did have his mother as his own wet nurse. Pharaoh's daughter took his own mother as his wet nurse for his first 3 years of life, but still, three is pretty young to remember that you were born Hebrew. Okay, so how he knew that at 40, we're not entirely sure. Murders the guy, flees, goes into Midian, which is Arabia, which is, at this point, if you can think of, if you can picture Egypt, which you may not be able to, but if you can picture Egypt, it has the Nile doing like this, it has the Red Sea coming up like this, and then it dips for a little triangle sort of thing, comes back up, and then Israel's up here, and then Saudi Arabia's over here, okay? That little triangle thing is known as the Sinai Peninsula. So you can imagine that that's going to have a pretty important, right, relevance to what's going on. That's where Moses goes. He sees nomads abusing these women who are trying to water their flocks. He stands up for the women, ends up marrying one of them, her father, Jethro, brings him in. And Moses stays, it looks like, for another 40 years. It looks like he's about 80, okay, according to the text. You have to think about this. The first 80 years of Moses' life passed with nothing but murder. That was the extent of what this great man of God did. And then as he's out there tending his flocks, he sees this burning bush, right? The bush is burning, but not consumed. He goes up, removes the shoes from the place where you stand, it's holy ground. And then God says, you know, I've called you to go deliver my people Israel. Again, interesting. It's been 40 years since Moses has been in Egypt. 40 years since he's even had the chance to talk to his family, probably about 70 years since he actually has. Right? Moses says, I can't do this. I'm not good at speaking. Which, you know, is a lame excuse, but also, if you've been tending flocks for 40 years, you're probably not a master of public speaking. Okay? And God says, fine, I will send Aaron to be your spokesman. Interesting. And then Moses meets Aaron coming down off Mount Sinai, which is also very interesting. Like, after 40 years, Aaron just shows up in the middle of the Arabian desert. Hey, Moses! Yes. But one of the things that God does is he reveals his name. He also reveals to Moses certain signs that Moses will do, throwing down the staff, which becomes a serpent, which Pharaoh's magicians repeat, putting his hand into his bosom and then pulling it out and it becomes leprous and he puts it back and it's not. That is probably, the hand in Scripture is always a sign of might. That is probably a sign of the plagues that are coming, that he hides Egypt's might within the garment and pulls it out, and Egypt's might has become leprous, and then puts it back in, because God will restore Egypt to some degree, okay, as does happen. Right. And then reveals to him his name. Now, the name of God is a very, very interesting thing. In Hebrew, well, actually, I do know this. In Hebrew, it looks like this. Okay. Hebrew goes from right to left. Now, notice how many letters, I mean, you don't need to know Hebrew to know this. How many letters are up there? Four. So, the technical name for the word, for the name of God is the Tetragrammaton. Anybody remember Tetris? It always had four blocks. Grammar comes from the Greek word for letter. So, if you have four letters, you are a Tetragrammaton. Okay. Now, the reason we call it that is because in the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew we have later, you'd have what were known as the jots and tittles. We'll see this later with Jesus, where they would put these little things, something like this, something like that. Okay, those are not accurate, by the way. I'm just showing you like what it's like. And those represented the vowel sounds. Because ancient Hebrew only had consonants. It didn't have vowel sounds. Actually, a lot of ancient languages only had consonants. They didn't have vowel sounds. So in order to know how to read the name, you would put these little jots and tittles above it so that you could know what sound came between the two consonants. Now, in Hebrew, what they did was they never put the vowels for the name of God because you weren't supposed to say the name of God. So they put the consonants for the Hebrew word Adonai. A-O-A. Adonai. Okay? In the 1600s, a Catholic scholar looked at the Hebrew and said, oh, I know Hebrew, and I know Hebrew consonants, and I know Hebrew vowels. I can therefore tell you what the name of God is. And he took those four consonants, and he accidentally took the four vowels for Adonai. And he spelled out, anybody know? Jehovah. Yahovah Adonai. You see? So that's clearly not the name of God and has never been the name of God. That's the vowels of Adonai mixed with the consonants of God's name. So how is it supposed to be pronounced? Well, this is still an ongoing discussion among scripture scholars because by the time of the Babylonian exile, long before they started putting vowels on anything, the only person who was allowed to say the name of God was the high priest, and he was only allowed to say it once a year. So even then, he may not have known how to say it, right? It might have gotten mispronounced over time. But the way we normally pronounce it today, based off of some pretty good reasoning, is Yahweh, or Yahweh. Okay?
Why am I telling you all this? Because it really changes
what God's name means depending on what vowels might be in there. That's why it's an important conversation to have. Whatever the case may be, how whatever vowels might go in there, it's something along the lines of, I will be with you always, I will be who I will be, or, and this is not a bad translation, it's one guess among many, but the classic, I am who am. Okay. Which is another way of saying, Moses, shut up, right? Lord, what's your name? What's your name? What's your name? I am who am, right? Just like, stop asking the question, all right? Now, very interestingly, the Septuagint, remember I told you it was the Greek translation of the Bible, translated the Tetragrammaton.
You don't really need to know all this, but I'm doing it anyway.
Ha-on. You'll actually see those letters on icons of Jesus from the Greek. Ha-on. Okay? Which means the being or the existing one. So this is where we get the real sense of I am who am means full existence, the fully existing one, the one who is full being, which is a profound root of Catholic spirituality for a long, 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 long time. And I'm not saying that that's not there, because it is. But again, as God just told Moses, you need to go face death, he probably didn't give him a metaphysical formula, right? Probably the import of his name is, I will be with you, right? So I am is definitely included in that, but I will be with you is probably the real meaning of what he's trying to say. Okay. The one who goes with you. And so then Moses goes forth to deliver Israel from Egypt. And y'all know the story, right? He goes, Pharaoh says, no, and plague. Pharaoh says, no, plague. Pharaoh says, maybe, like half of you, plague. Pharaoh, you know, it goes on and on and on. So, the 10 plagues are difficult to remember, but let's look at the 10 plagues real quick. Okay? Because there is a part in Exodus where God says that he went to war against the gods of Egypt. And one ancient rabbinical tradition is that the reason for the oddness of the plagues is that they're actually a hit list against the Egyptian pantheon. Okay? And we're not sure about that. Some of them fit better than others. But that's what I put up there, and I was writing fast, so I apologize for that, where you have the plague on the left, livestock means the livestock died. It doesn't mean that they actually got a lot of livestock. You have the plague on the left, and then the god that would have been affected by that plague on the right. I think this is incredibly important to me. However accurate it may be or not be, I think there's a root there somewhere, because it makes perfect sense of the ninth plague. Because the other plagues have been building up, right? Water to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock dying, boils, flaming hail, locusts devouring all the leftover food of the land, and it got really dark. And then the firstborn child is killed. How do you explain darkness stinks, but how do you explain darkness as the penultimate plague unless you remember that Ra, the god of the sun, was the highest of the gods? And if the current pharaoh was indeed Ramesses, literally son of Ra, then here you take out Ra, and then here you take out the firstborn son. So it would have been a directed thing against the Pharaoh. So that's one of the reasons why I'm more in favor of the 1300 days. Let's talk about the firstborn son. Obviously, that's a horrific thing, and people will bring this up. Like, oh my gosh, how would God go around killing children? Well, okay. Whatever the case may be, and historically, however that played out, within the text of Exodus, we need to remember that this is actually mercy. Because Pharaoh killed all the sons. Do you understand? Pharaoh, in breaking Israel, wanted to kill all the sons. And God, in only as a retribution, as a punishment, in only killing the firstborn, actually left Egypt alive. Let's just put it to you in another way. There wouldn't have been an Egyptian army to follow Israel later if God had actually wiped out all sons. Because this doesn't just mean children, it means every man. There wouldn't have been an Egypt. Egypt wouldn't have survived. And I think we need to understand that that's always in each of the plagues, that there is restraint shown in each of the plagues. Right? If God had just started out, He could have wiped out Egypt off the face of the map. And we don't just say that as a theological thing. We see it as it slowly goes down. I don't have time to explain all this. Basically, not only is this a rising tide against the gods of Egypt, but it also progressively, if you read what gets harmed, it progressively takes out one crop after another. So that, oh, the wheat is gone, well, at least we have the barley. Oh, the barley is gone now, well, at least we have the flax. Oh, the flax is gone. So, like, it's a progressive, because you continue to refuse to let Israel go. Whereas he could have taken it all away from the beginning, obviously. Right. This also has interesting connections with forgetting Joseph. Right? Because it was only because Joseph was in Egypt that Egypt survived the first famine 400 years ago. So the fact that now you're mistreating the children of Joseph, you're going to slowly lose Joseph's benefits. One by one. Okay? Does that make sense to all of you? Okay. Now let's talk about the Passover. The Passover is very interesting, of course. It's very important. You have to eat with your loins girt because you're going to be leaving. You have to roast things. You can't boil them. You can't really cook them. It has to be roasted. Again, this is the food of quickness. Fast food, I mean, for lack of a better term. And you take the blood of the lamb and you put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. Now, the very interesting thing here. Obviously, we know that this foreshadows the blood of Christ that preserves us from death. However, one other interesting thing is there is a very weird passage in Exodus. It's incredibly weird. That comes in between Moses getting his vocation and Moses going to Egypt. Suddenly, out of nowhere, God comes to kill him. Okay? And his wife, Zipporah, circumcises someone. It's all just pronouns, and it's all just very vague. Circumcises someone, and then touches the foreskin to the feet of someone, whether it's God or Moses' son or Moses himself. And then says, "You will be a bridegroom of bloods to me, blood soul to me." And then God departs. Now, if that doesn't make any sense to you, have no fear. It makes no sense to scripture scholars either. However, what is very interesting is that the same phrase for the touching of the bloody foreskin is exactly the same words used for the spreading of the blood on the lintels. So, clearly, I think the reason why it remains is this very, very old oral tradition. It doesn't even match the Hebrew of the rest of Exodus. It's archaic. The reason I think it remains is because it shows how the covenant with Abraham of circumcision is at the root of the spreading of the blood on the lintels. And I could go into a lot of things about lambs and skins and lintels and blood, and I'm not going to. Okay. But you can kind of figure out the symbolic euphemism of it all for yourself. I do think it's important to say this is not just a random new thing. This is because it's always the children of Israel, and it's their firstborn sons, it's their sons, it's their children who are protected. This is a connection in some way, some symbolic way, a connection to the covenant with Abraham that you will be multiplied like the sands of the shore and the stars of the sea. Stars of the sky, not the stars of the sea. Sorry about that. Okay? Now, interestingly, I find this interesting. they eat the unleavened bread, again unleavened because it's quick, you don't have time to bake anything, and then they go. Now they're going to cross the Red Sea, maybe we'll get to that in a second. But if you ask how much time passed between the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, and you Google that, you will get a definite answer that I am definitely sure is wrong. Okay. And the definite answer that you will see everywhere is that it was 7 days. 7 days between the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. I'm definitely sure that's wrong for two reasons. One, because both Exodus and Numbers record that they only had three camps. And two, because Josephus, who was not writing on Google, but was writing 1900 years ago, so had a little bit deeper knowledge of the ancient traditions, says it was 3 days. Well, if it was 3 days from Passover to the crossing of the Red Sea on our calendar, that would put it at exactly 3 days from the Last Supper to Easter. And that would explain why Jesus says he'll be in the tomb 3 days and three nights as it is written in the scripture. And you're like, where in the scripture? It also will explain why Moses keeps on saying, let my people go out 3 days into the desert. 3 days into the desert. 3 days into the desert. So after the Passover, they're let go, and they go 3 days, and then Pharaoh still chases them. And so they have to cross the blank. Okay, now, we say crossing the Red Sea. There are a few problems with the crossing of the Red Sea, insofar as it's the sea that we call it today. First of all, even if the sea was split, it would have been incredibly difficult for the people of Israel to walk on it. Okay, because at that part of the world, it goes down 1,700 feet before it comes back up on the other shore. And of course, it would have been, you know, the bottom of the sea. It's not cemented. Okay. The other thing is that the Hebrew literally says the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. Well, the problem with the reeds is that they don't grow in salt water, they grow in fresh water. And the Red Sea, as we call it, the Red Sea today, is salt water. So it can't be the Reed Sea, because there are no reeds in salt water. On the other hand, later in Hebrew, every time they use the phrase Reed Sea, it's applying to what we call the Red Sea today. So, which body of water did they cross? Not entirely clear. I'm going to go with scripture scholars to say there's a big marshy area up north. It's still there today by Port Said at the end of the Suez Canal. And that used to be called the Sea of Reeds, and that's what they crossed. And that even on a somewhat natural, I mean, we're not denying the supernaturality of it, but on a somewhat natural level, it would make sense because it's somewhat close to the Mediterranean, and the Mediterranean, that region, is subject to earthquakes. And if you compare the crossing of the Red Sea to a tsunami, it sounds very similar. Right? Because what does a tsunami do? The first thing the tsunami does is suck out all the water near it, and it becomes dry. And then you look out, and what do you see? A wall of water coming in. Now, is that what happened? I don't know. In either case, it would sort of have been a supernatural tsunami, not a natural tsunami, not just because of the timing, but because of the timing. And what I mean by that is not just because of when it happened, but because tsunamis don't take that long. Whether it was 270,000 people or 2.7 million people, a tsunami is not going to wait for all of them to cross a few hundred miles overnight before it crashes in. A few dozen miles, not hundreds, okay? So, even if it was, at root, something like a tsunami, it was miraculously preserved and prevented by God until the Egyptians came in, and then it came crushing down. Now, from the crossing of the Red Sea, first of the crossing of the Red Sea, we certainly hear about Miriam playing her tambourine and singing for joy. Miriam's a very interesting character. We don't have time to go into Miriam. I wish we had time to do everything. We don't have time to go into Miriam. Very interesting. One of the things that happens right after that, as they're on their way to Sinai, and by this I mean Mount Sinai, The other name for Mount Sinai, by the way, you need to know this, is Mount Horeb. Okay, because Scripture calls it both. It calls it by two different names, Sinai and Horeb. And as they're going, several things happen. First, as you might imagine, you're out of Egypt. What's surrounding Egypt? Nasty, nasty desert. So they come up to some water, and is the water like the nice drinkable water of the Nile? No, of course not. It's poisoned water. It's bad water. And then Moses casts wood into the water, and as soon as he does so, the water becomes sweet water. And so it's drinkable. And of course, the followers of the church love to use that symbolism about the cross of Christ making the waters of baptism sweet so that now we can be saved by the waters of baptism. They get attacked by Amalek. Right, I'm going a little bit out of order here, but I'm just recounting a number of things. They get attacked by Amalek, and Moses raises his hand. Except he doesn't raise his hand. It's very interesting. In the Hebrew, he explicitly raises his palms. So he's praying like this. And as his palms are raised, so it looks like an intercessory position. As his palms are raised, Joshua, which by the way, Jesus is the same name as Joshua, just as Mary is the same name as Miriam. Joshua is leading the armies against Amalek, and they're succeeding. Again, why I question 2.7 million people, because a desert tribe living out in Sinai could not threaten 2.7 million people. Okay, but there they are, and they're doing it. But when Moses gets tired and he lowers his arms, suddenly the Amalekites start winning. And so they go and they prop up Moses' arms. Again, a wonderful example of the cross. Right? Image of the cross. And when their arms are propped up, they win. Now, the next thing that happens, this is very important, as you know, is the Egyptians like me, excuse me, the Israelites like me, are pissed because they're hungry. Okay. Give us food! We want food! Why did you take us out of Egypt where we had food? And so then Moses gives them something and quail. Now, something is an accurate translation of the Hebrew. Because what we call it is, of course, manna, right? Great. But manna is just Hebrew for what that? Like, that's literally what it means in Hebrew. What's that? Manhu. What the heck is it? We have no idea. Scripture scholars will say there are certain insects in that peninsula that have produced like little sugary crystals out of their behind. I don't think that's what they were eating, because even if it was 270,000 people, you can't suddenly have it every morning and enough to gather when you calculate how much they were gathering every day. I mean, this is edible stuff, all right? It's not a bad thing to eat. I mean, don't forget you drink cow milk. But whenever you are eating this, right, they would gather half a gallon every day. That's some busy ants. Okay. And then on Fridays, they'd gather a gallon because they were not allowed to gather on the Sabbath. So clearly, again, all these things that are going on in Exodus, people have tried to find some naturalistic explanations for, and I don't think that's wrong, because we do want to know, is this just metaphorical language for something that can be explained? And we do want to know that. It's not denying that God is at work in nature or anything else. But even if it is, you know, ant sugar, the reality is, the miraculousness of it is exactly what God always highlights, right? Which is, I'm providing this for you in exorbitant amounts so that you don't starve to death in the desert. Same thing. Quail are migratory birds. And they do flock in heavy flocks and stay on the ground in Sinai. They don't do it every night for 40 years. Okay, they do it like once or twice a year. So if God is constantly bringing in flocks of quail to feed his people, it's still incredibly miraculous. Okay. Now, we come to Mount Sinai, Jebel Musa, probably. Jebel Musa is Arabic for the mountain of Moses, and Jebel Musa is, if you type in Mount Sinai in your Google Maps, it'll be what it takes you to. So traditionally, this is the mountain of Mount Sinai with St. Catherine's Monastery on it that has an enormous bush in it that they claim is the bush of Moses. I'm not sure, but whatever, right? Important for us is where we get one of our first four codices that I talked about three weeks ago. The Codex Sinaiticus comes from this monastery. Okay. They get there, and God, who's been leading them in a pillar of fire and cloud, comes to settle on Mount Sinai. And he tells Moses, you and the people purify yourself for 3 days, and on the third day you, not the people, come up into the cloud. Now, how long was it between the crossing of the Red Sea and the arrival at Sinai? We're not sure. Traditionally, how long was it? 50 days. And so, what we celebrate in the church is Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost was a Jewish feast. There's a reason why there were already so many Jews in Jerusalem. It wasn't because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, who they hadn't heard of yet. Pentecost was a Jewish feast, and what did that Jewish feast celebrate? The coming of the law on Mount Sinai. Okay? And that gift of the law is very important. It's not just the Ten Commandments, it's the other 603 as well. And that gift of the law is spoken of by the prophets as God's wedding vows to Israel. And I mentioned this at the beginning, that in the Septuagint, that group of people gathered around the base of Mount Sinai is called by the Greek word ekklesia, which is the word for church. Right? So that Israel becomes a church at the foot of Mount Sinai, because God binds them to himself. So he already had a covenant with Abraham, but that's almost like a betrothal. And then the wedding vows are Sinai. Are y'all with me so far? Okay. Moses goes up into the cloud, into the great mystery on the mountain, and everybody else is just kind of chilling on the ground. It seems like Moses is up there for these 40 days himself. Which, you know, I can understand a little bit of consternation among the Jewish people. You're being led by this pillar of fire and cloud. There are all these miracles. You cross through the Red Sea. You've been eating manna and quail. You come to the foot of a mountain. It's like the DMV. You're just sitting there, right? And Moses is up there taking forever. And of course, Moses receives the Ten Commandments, and he also receives the other commandments as well. We'll talk about the commandments in a bit. But as Moses is receiving the commandments, there are about 10 chapters of this, then we hear what's going on at the foot of the mountain. Moses finally gets the covenant. He comes down. Joshua is waiting for him halfway down the mountain, which is interesting because Joshua wasn't supposed to be on the mountain, but it's fine. He sees him halfway down the mountain, and Joshua goes, oh, the people of Israel are being attacked. And Moses, my best Charlton Heston voice, this is not the sound of war, but the sound of revelry. Okay. And he goes down there, basically, you know, in New Orleans party. Now, what they're doing is they're partying around the golden calf. Now, the golden calf is a problem. The golden calf is a problem in numerous, numerous, numerous ways. One of the ways the golden calf is a problem is the golden calf a false god? Probably not. Right? Because what does Aaron say? Aaron says, Israel, behold the God who led you out of Egypt. Right? He's trying to point them to the worship of the God who delivered them. But the problem is that the God who delivered them is roughly a quarter mile away up on top of the mountain in plain view of everybody. He doesn't need an artificial representation. And Aaron knows this. Because when Moses calls him out on it, what does Aaron say? Oh, the people of Israel forced me to do it. What? Oh, yeah, I threw the gold in the fire and the calf came out by itself. He actually says that. And one commentator that I was reading points to this being a deliberate echo of the evasion of responsibility in Eden. Okay. It wasn't me, it was the snake. It wasn't me, it was the woman. Okay. It just came out. It's a miracle fire. I threw some gold in it. Now, this calf is, in fact, very strange on another level. One is, I can't believe that it was actually a golden calf. And the reason why is because about 600 years after this, in Samaria, they're going to build a rival temple to Jerusalem, and in that, they're going to have an image of God. And what is the image of God in that rival temple going to be? A golden calf. And either that means that we know the Exodus story better than Jewish people who grew up with it themselves, or this particular detail was edited later as a commentary on the fact that the temple in Samaria was a false temple. Do you understand? The other reason why the golden calf is very strange is because what happens to it next really can't happen to it. Moses burns the golden calf. Does gold burn? He sets it on fire and it burns. And then he grinds it up into powder. Does gold grind into powder? And then he sprinkles it on the water and makes everybody drink it. Now, again, I think, this is me, what's happening here is there was an earlier tradition of some kind of graven image that gets later edited to be golden calf to bring it into correspondence as a commentary with the false temple up in Samaria. Do you all understand what I'm saying there? And that's not a bad thing, remember, because the text we have now is the inspired text. So that would mean that the addition of golden calf later to condemn the Samaria temple would itself be the inspired version, not whatever was originally there. In other words, God wanted the meaning of this earlier event to be a prophetic denunciation of what's going on in Samaria. And I hope I'm not twisting your brain too much with that. Remember what I said. Like, these are the time when the book is written and the time when the book is set are two separate things. Right? And sometimes the time when the book is written helps us understand the context a little bit more than the time when the book was set. Okay. Now, I really want to talk about, because nobody ever talks about it, and I've been deliberately leaving myself time to talk about it. I really want to talk about the tabernacle, the tent where the Ark of the Covenant would come to dwell. Now, in the Ark of the Covenant goes, we get different lists at different points, but eventually the tablets, the second tablets of the Ten Commandments, I didn't say this, but the golden calf died the first time by Moses throwing the Ten Commandments through it, and the Ten Commandments shattered. So Moses had to go up and get 10 more commandments. The second one were different from, though, of course, obviously it was the same Ten Commandments both times. Okay. Actually, before I go into the tabernacle, let me say something about that, because this is very interesting. The laws that God reveals to Moses, we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, but the laws that God reveals to Moses, Thomas divides into three groups, Thomas Aquinas. Moral laws, ceremonial laws, and judicial laws. So laws about how to live a moral life, liturgical law for how to celebrate the Jewish religion, and then judicial law, like how do you run Israel as a country. And Thomas says, and I think this is absolutely true, the church just seemed to embrace this easily, that Christ fulfilled the three different kinds of laws in three different ways. That he fulfilled the moral law by giving us the Holy Spirit to actually live it out. He fulfilled the ceremonial law by his own sacrifice, so that if we attempted now to celebrate the Jewish liturgy, we'd be sinning because we'd be undercutting the sacrifice of Christ. And he fulfills the judicial law by himself being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Thomas says, if you want to run a government based off what you read in Deuteronomy, fine. So we have to obey the moral law. We cannot obey the ceremonial law. And if you want to follow the judicial law, cool. But it's not required. Okay? And it's on these tablets. Now, one of the interesting things about this, and I love this, I upset a young 20-year-old very much when we went to the Louvre because she wanted to see all kinds of things, and I dragged her to go see the Code of Hammurabi. Anybody know the Code of Hammurabi? For a long, long time, it was the earliest code of law we had, and it's in the Louvre. It's 4,000 years old. It's in the Louvre. How can it possibly be 4,000 years old and in the Louvre? Because it was carved on stone, as were all laws back then. The king would inscribe the law down a stele, or a pillar of stone, And it would go all the way down. And the reason you would do that is so that the next president can't come in with executive orders and change it. No, the reason you would do that, right, is because it was a sign that the law is written in stone. It's not changeable. That's very interesting, and we don't have time to go into it, but numerous of the laws that God gives to Moses find correlation in the other ancient laws that we found from the other ancient worlds. Sometimes they're harsher, sometimes they're more lenient, but they're always addressing the same kind of issues. So it's very interesting, because God, I mean, it seems like a very odd collection of law to us, but when you start to realize, like, no, God is acting deliberately, giving Israel law in the kind of genre that other nations had, so that they didn't, like, look, if you try to run the government based off the catechism, good luck to you, right? Because what in the catechism are you going to find on what a teacher's salary should be? You're not. Right? Living wage is all you're going to find. So it's not just a collection of principles of instruction, it's actually law for concrete, practical things. Like, what do you do if your ox gores somebody? Well, it's different if he was the first time he gored somebody, or if he was a habitual gorer and you did nothing to protect people from him, you know? That's law. And God gives law on the same kind of legal topics that other people have. It's very interesting. In that case, by the way, in the other Near Eastern worlds, if the ox continued to gore and you didn't remove his horns, then you would have to pay a fine. And in Exodus, the ox and you were killed because you were negligent in regards to human life. You didn't care that your ox were going around goring people. Right? Whereas other things are more lenient than they are elsewhere. All right, now, let me talk about my tabernacle, because I want to talk about the tabernacle. There is a hero in the book of Exodus, and we don't talk about him enough. In fact, even the church fathers don't talk about him enough. But I love him. You've never heard of him before, I would assume, most of you. And his name is Bezalel. Bezalel, starting from chapter 21 of Exodus, is the first person in all of Scripture to ever be said to be full of the Holy Spirit. Not Moses, not Abraham, not Isaac or Jacob, Bezalel. First person in Scripture to be said to be full of the Holy Spirit. And why was he full of the Holy Spirit? Because God filled him with the knowledge of all arts and crafts, all of them. Not only so that he could do them, but so that he could teach them. And then he was supposed to create all the things that Moses was instructed to create in the ceremonial code, which is a lot. Like, if you at some point need to go and just sit down. I'm not going to have this fight here in Iraq. I know we have all kinds of financial stuff. But if this were a different parish, I'd be, like, going at this with a shotgun. People complain all the time. Oh, how can you spend money on decorating the church? It's like one quarter of the book of Exodus is dedicated explicitly to that. God filled somebody with the Holy Spirit explicitly to do that. They're living in the desert. And the stuff that he demands is outrageous. Outrageous! Outrageous! Okay. Because I'm going to read right now, a scripture scholar figured out how much gold and silver and bronze was used in constructing the tabernacle and the stuff that goes in the tabernacle. And don't forget, they have to lug this stuff around the desert. Okay? You ready? 1,900 pounds of gold, 6,437 pounds of silver, and 4,522 pounds of bronze. That's just the metals. The vast majority of it, of course, was the cloth. And everywhere God says it has to be fine linen weave or blue, violet, or scarlet yarn. The problem with all three of those colors is that all three of them are different varieties on the most expensive kind of color in the ancient world. It's where we get royal blue, royal purple from today. Okay? And that was the dye that came from the murex snail. In order to get this dye, to get one drop of dye, you had to kill one sea snail for one drop. One drop. One snail for one drop. One snail for one drop. The amount of cloth that goes in to the tabernacle is hundreds upon hundreds of yards. All dyed by these colors. It's insanity. Roughly the tabernacle... Oh, sorry.
On the wrong side.
Roughly the tabernacle was a tent, and the outer wall was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And it's all lined. I mean, it's linen, but also it's all at least hemmed with blue, purple, and red. The entire Ark of the Covenant is cloaked in a veil that's solid blue from this blue. Right? It's insane. And then you start talking about the anointing oil and everything that's required for the anointing oil. And then you start talking about the sacrifices, where it required at least a sacrifice of a lamb twice a day, every day. Whole burn. The amount of incredible expense, incredible lavishness poured out on God's dwelling place is unheard of. So you might therefore think, and I wouldn't blame you for thinking, clearly this is one of those unhistorical things in Exodus. And for a long, long time, we thought so. And then, not too long ago, I want to say about 30, 40 years ago, we broke into some Egyptian tombs and found some Egyptian worship tents that were roughly the same size and made of the same materials. So this was something that people actually did in the ancient world. But they didn't do it in a desert. They didn't do it with no economy. They didn't do it with no possibility of trade. So where did the Israelites get all this stuff from? Don't forget that when they left, Egypt loaded them down with gold and silver and treasure to get them out of their country. The despoiling of the Egyptians is called. Egypt freely gave all this stuff to them. Go away, please. And it's a very interesting thing because they use that to do two things, right? They use that to build the tabernacle and the ark, but they also use it to build the golden calf or golden whatever it was. But the other thing is you won the lottery, and then 90 days later you have to give it back. That's literally what happened. Like, the Jewish people went from slaves to wealthiest people on the face of the planet, and then Moses was like, hey, we need all this stuff. Okay. Had it for 90 days, yeah. Right? Now, it does say beautifully that Moses had to stop the Israelites from giving. They gave so much that it was too much to use. And Bezalel said, stop. Too much. Even if we mess up a few times, it's too much. So consider everything and consider that the Israelites gave more than was needed. Now, this is me because you know I'm cynical. Partially I'm thinking, if I was lugging around 400 pounds of metal through the desert, I'd be like, oh, here, by all means, take it. All right. But I don't think that's the point, right? The point is that there really was a spirit of generosity there. And it's interesting that the book of Exodus ends, right? It ends with this God coming to dwell in the tabernacle. God coming to dwell on the ark in the tabernacle. His presence will be with them. Going all the way back to his revelation of his name, I will be with you. I am who I am. Right? So there's a lot more to Exodus that I haven't been able to touch on. I did want to mention something that I forgot to mention at the beginning, just because I always want to keep you apprised of different resources out there. One of the versions of the Bible that I particularly enjoy, though it is only the Old Testament and only the Hebrew books of the Old Testament, is, and it's three volumes, I only have one with me, is Robert Alter's translation from the Hebrew. Now, Robert Alter is Jewish, and insofar as he is Jewish, he may be even slightly atheist. I'm not entirely sure. This should not be your first Bible. But he is an incredible author. And he, I've read some of his stuff, was frustrated. He said, you know, the thing is, when the King James Version of the Bible came out, it was the greatest literary masterwork, along with Shakespeare, of that entire century. And half the English language is accidentally built on either Shakespeare or the King James Version of the Bible. And he said, and the translators had a problem. They had shaky Greek, but excellent English. He said, the problem with modern translations is they have excellent Greek, but shaky English. And the reality is, most people don't read the Bible and find it an enjoyable experience on a literary level. It is, for lack of a better term, clunky and reads like a translation, not Alter. That's why I love him. You can read Alter and it's like, I mean, it's not quite like, but it's almost like reading a novel. That's how fluent his English is. And his notes are also very helpful, again, not for your first Bible, but his notes are very helpful because they're mostly focused on issues of translation, issues of language, issues of etymology. He's really dealing with the Bible as a literary text and what could be going on in the Hebrew at every moment. I really love that. Theologians can make their guesses and they can be wrong, but if you're just actually just talking about what's in the actual Hebrew, that's a very helpful thing for me. So I wanted to bring that up. Next time we'll be talking about Leviticus and Numbers. Leviticus and Numbers. Okay? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory.